questions to focus on today. First, who are you? And second, why the wilderness? Who are you and what's happening in the wilderness? Let's pray. Father, your word is to us more than life. We know that our lives are not sustained by just food. But Lord, we are sustained by your word. Your word sustains our souls. Without your word, we would perish. We would utterly die. And God, many of us are hungry this morning. We come in need to be filled. We come empty, and we need to hear from you. We need strength from your word. We need strength of soul. And Father, I pray that these words today would give us what we need. Would you strengthen every one of us for the calling that you have on every one of our lives, the calling to be a representative for you in the world, where we work, where we live, where we play soccer, where we run, where we shop. Every place we are to be your ambassadors. And we need your strength to do that. We need your strength to give a witness to who Jesus is, just like John the Baptist did. And Lord, the question of who you are resonates with us. And God, this theme of the wilderness is something we might need to think about this morning. So I pray that you will speak to our hearts, each one of us, and strengthen us, Lord, we pray. According to your wonderful grace, Lord Jesus, amen. So who are you and why the wilderness? We sort of transition out of the opening verses of John, and we move now into this first section, which is a narrative section in moving through the gospel. First time John moves away from these heavy theological topics into this practical experience. And verse 19 puts us right in it. And he says, this is the testimony of John. And for some reason, in verse 28, at the very end, he locates this for us. So he tells us where this happened. And this is kind of interesting. And so we don't really know. He tells us this is Bethany, but it's not the Bethany you may be familiar with. It's not the Bethany that was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This is a Bethany that's up in the north. The region is a bit uncertain, but he tells us very clearly it's across the Jordan. So the Bethany that was home to Lazarus and his sisters was near Jerusalem, just about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So this is not the same Bethany. So most scholars would think this is somewhere up in the north. And this is helpful because we get the picture for the region that John is preaching in. We know there were a couple of other regions, Siloam and Enon, that he was also preaching, which is similar area. So this Bethany, even though we're not real sure where it is probably up in the north someplace, but it's in the wilderness across the Jordan. It's not an easy walk from Jerusalem in this area. It's 40 to 50 miles or so from Jerusalem. And yet he says, this is where this is taking place. So he locates it for us, and then he launches into this first section, and through this whole, from here on into chapter 2, John is going to give us some very detailed information about the first week of Jesus' ministry. So he jumps right into the very beginning, doesn't start with Jesus himself, but he looks at John. And so the point is, why John? He says in verse 19, this is the testimony of John. When you hear the word testimony, you think of courtroom language, perhaps. Somebody's got to give a testimony. And so we get this idea that there's some fact that the testimony will help establish, some truth. So this courtroom language gives us the feel for what's happening. And I'm going to get to hear lots of courtroom language this week as I go and do my jury duty. So that'll be exciting. I look forward to what may unfold there. But this is what John is saying. The testimony of John is what he's focusing on. So something needs to be clarified, something needs to be established, and John is going to offer a testimony to it. Well, what is that? What claim is he trying to make? What truth has been presented? In the first 18 verses, we have seen John proclaimed that the eternal Word entered into flesh, and he names the eternal Word as Jesus himself. And now he moves in to give us some testimony that would present this as truth. He wants you to believe this. He wants you to know that this is fact. The eternal Word stepped into humanity, entered into our world, and he is God himself. He was with God, and he was God. The reason he did that, that miracle of the incarnation, there's a reason behind it. That's a fascinating miracle, but the reason is we need the right to become the children of God. That's why Jesus came, was to give us that right, because naturally we do not possess that right. On our own, we are filled with sin. We're sinners from beginning to end. And apart from the removal of that sin, we do not have the right to become the children of God. And so the sin that creates a barrier between us and God needs to be done away with. And Jesus comes as a sinless sacrifice to remove the barrier and to give us the right to become children of God. And how does that happen? By faith in Jesus. That's why he came. To believe in his sacrifice that was effective if we trust it for removing of all the obstacles that would keep us from God. So by faith in Jesus, in his perfect, sinless life, we then are given the right to become God's children, which is wonderful. So this truth is significant. John wants it to be believed because without faith in Jesus, we are outside of the family of God. We are his creation, yes. We are all his creation. But intimately a part of his family, we are not until we are given that right by faith in Jesus. So this is a huge truth. So John wants to get this across, and so he begins by pointing us to the first person who said anything about Jesus removing sins and taking away those barriers, which was John the Baptist. So that's why he brings up. John was the first person in history to begin turning the eyes of the world toward Jesus. So that's all of what John does. John the Baptist, that is. And we might just make a clear distinction. The John that is named here is John the Baptizer. We refer to the author, John, of this gospel as John the Evangelist. John, the author of the gospel, the evangelist, never names himself in this gospel. He always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So keep that in mind as we're moving through. John is always going to be John the Baptist when he's named. And John the Baptist is a fascinating character, right? If you grew up in church, you colored little pictures of John out in the wilderness with crazy clothes. Maybe you've seen him in wild hair or however he's been pictured, but he's an interesting character. We're told that in Matthew, he tells us that John wore clothes made out of camel's hair, not fashion design, right? He's an unusual character. He had a single leather belt that kept him tidy, and he lived out in the wilderness. He ate locusts and wild honey, and locusts are a kind of a large grasshopper, which are still edible, and in fact, they're kosher. If you go back and read Leviticus, they're kosher. Middle Eastern countries and countries in Asia still eat these rascals. I found a couple of pictures of skewered locusts that I prayed about showing you, but I thought, I don't want to ruin your appetite before lunch, but they are edible. So this is what he munched on, locusts and wild honey. He was a bold preacher. He was not afraid to say anything to anybody, especially challenging the corrupt and hypocritical leaders of his day. When the Pharisees came to him, you remember what he said, if you've read the story? Who warned you, you brood of vipers, to flee from the wrath to come? John's a fiery preacher, so he's not worried about public opinion. He is preaching what God sent him to preach, and so he's quite a character. And the popularity of his ministry has caught the attention of those rulers in Jerusalem. And so we have to investigate what's going on out in the wilderness. Verse 19 also introduces us to the term the Jews. You're going to see this throughout the scripture. So as we're moving through John, this phrase, the Jews, is going to be a repeating phrase. It will happen again and again. It's often used in varying ways, so we have to be careful how it's understood. It's used in 71 times in 67 verses. In 37 of those verses, it refers to Jews who believe 33 of those, it's neutral. In three of those instances, it refers to Jews who are believing in Jesus, and the rest of the time it's used in a negative sense to refer to the Jews who are in opposition of Jesus. So we have to be careful. Look at the context as you read through. Who's this? To whom is it referring? Is what we have to ask ourselves. Now, the Jewish leaders want to find out what's going on in the desert. And so they send out a delegation of priests and Levites to discover. These are probably the leaders who make up the Sanhedrin. So the Jewish Supreme Court, if you will, send out some fellows to go and investigate what's going on. They come with a question. Verse 19 gives us the first question for us. Who are you? John answered by saying who he was not, which is interesting. Who are you? I am not the Messiah. Try that at a party next time. When you are introduced and someone says, hi, who are you? Say, I'm not the Messiah. If you want an open door for how to talk about Jesus, there it is. You just simply answer the question by who you are not, which is what he does. So evidently, John has some idea why they're coming, right? He's got a clue of what they're up to. They're thinking end times, they're thinking Messiah. That's the realm of all their questions. And he simply states from the very beginning, I am not the Messiah. That is who I am not. And he throws the attention right back on someone other than himself. So why are they asking this? They know who he is. They know he's the son of Zechariah. Zechariah, you remember, was a priest, right? He served in the temple. And John also would have been in line for the priesthood to serve. They know who he is. They're not asking for a resume or where he went to school. What are they concerned about? They're concerned about his authority. But what's going on is that something unusual is happening, and they get a sense for, this is a different move here. Is this of man or is this of God? And it's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes when events happen that we don't quite get our heads around, sometimes we have a sense, this smells like something strange is happening. I'm not quite sure what it is. This might be God. This might be not of God. And they're asking the right question, right? What's going on here is what they're trying to get at. Is this a work of the Lord, or is he on a publicity campaign? What's he up to? And so they're seeking to know by what authority he is doing what he is doing out in the wilderness. So it's a question of authority. Those in authority always want to find out somebody else who has a competing authority so we can maintain authority. And if you remember, this is going to be an issue for Jesus too. As Jesus begins to preach and his popularity increases, the Jews are going to come and ask Jesus almost the same question. By what authority are you doing this? And do you remember what Jesus says? In that instance, he says, okay, I will ask you a question. John's baptism, from heaven or from God? From God or from man? You remember, they can't answer. John's ministry is significant. There's something happening here, and we need to figure out what it is. And then, based upon that understanding, we need to make a decision. So they're asking for the authority. And so the question comes, who are you? They show up. You know, this could be, it's moments like this that sometimes for us are very tempting, right? The press arrives, the cameras are rolling, the tape recorders are on, everybody's listening. The question, who are you? This would be a great opportunity for John to share all of the adversity that he's gone through to get to where he is, all the hard work that he put into becoming who he is and making those steps to put forward his gifts and his ability, his skill at preaching and drawing a crowd. He has an opportunity here. It's a moment of decision. What does that do for us when we have these kinds of moments? Are we prepared to point people in the right direction? Do we take credit for ourselves? Because John is not doing that here. It's not what he's about. He is about pointing people to Christ. So let's look at the dialogue. The question, who are you? And notice in John's answers, they get progressively briefer. Who are you? I am not the Christ. What then? Are you Elijah? I am not. Are you the prophet? No. He's straight and to the point. Not any of those things. So He confessed, verse 20 says, he confessed and did not deny, I'm not the Christ. It's an interesting way of stating it. He confessed what? He confessed he was not the Christ. He did not deny what? That he was not the Christ. He's very clear. The emphasis is on what he is not. That's the whole realm of the attention here, is on what he is not. So this is abundantly clear. John is not the Christ. He's not the Messiah. Which this word, the Messiah, simply means the anointed one. The long-awaited promised one of Israel, who would come and bring renewal and political freedom. That's who that would refer to. He was not him. So he's drawing the attention and framing the answer in who he's not. And so here we are in verse 21. They continue their questions. Okay, you're not Christ. Who are you then, Elijah? It makes sense because for several reasons, John looked like Elijah. 2 Kings tells us, 2 Kings chapter 1 says that Elisha wore a garment of hair and a leather belt was tied around his waist. He's even dressed in the same kind of garb that Elisha was. He had the same kind of message, this proclamation of the necessity and the urgency of repentance. John and Elisha are in common here. This call to return to God in wholehearted obedience and repentance. Both had the same message. They look alike. They preach alike. They're talking alike. And you remember, Elisha never died. One of the two people in Scripture who never died. If you recall, Elisha was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind, surrounded by chariots and horses of fire. So he never physically died. He was captured up into heaven. So this messianic expectation is clear because it was assumed that Elijah would come before the Messiah would come. So they're expecting someone. These Jews are looking and expecting someone to arrive. But he answers the question flatly, are you Elisha? And he says, no, I'm not. Although this makes it clear, John doesn't fully understand the entire import of his ministry because Jesus later identifies all that John does with Elijah. Jesus says about John in Matthew 11:14, if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. So Jesus attached more significance to John's ministry than even John does himself, which is quite amazing. And if you remember, it's quite fascinating to go back and look at the announcement of the angel who told Zechariah that he would have a son. We'll just read that together. Luke chapter 1. The angel said to him, to Zechariah, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. You remember he and his wife didn't have children, and so he's praying for a son. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord and must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit of in the power of Elisha and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So this is the message that was proclaimed. John is not Elisha reincarnated, but yet he comes and preaches in the spirit and the authority, the message, the preparatory kind of role was prophesied. So by Elijah, or by Jesus, about Elijah. So he comes in that kind of role. And then they move on with their questions. Not Christ, not Elijah. Next in their mind, okay, what about the prophet? Are you the prophet? No, he says. This probably refers to the prophet that God spoke of to Moses back in Deuteronomy 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, says God to Moses, from among your brothers, and I will put my words into his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. It was assumed that this prophet would be perhaps someone who would come in preparing the way for Messiah, or this might even be Messiah himself. The identity is not certain, but this is probably whom they're referring to. So, they know who he's not. We've heard this three times. You're not Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet. We need to know who you are, friend. Tell us something positive. Stop speaking in all of the negatives and tell us who you are. Verse 22, they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? What do you say about yourself? what positively do you say about yourself to John? And we can answer that ourselves. You can ask, what do you say about you? But here, let's hear what John says about himself. He gives an answer, a positive answer. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So he responds by quoting Isaiah and applying it to himself and saying, I am a voice of someone who is crying out, prepare the way. All of the other gospel writers also point this, make this connection with John. And so the verse that he's quoting, it might be helpful if we read it. Let's look at it together. This comes from Isaiah chapter 40. We'll read about three verses, 3, 4, and 5. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the desert in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In the original context, this is pointing to the exiles returning and coming back and metaphorically being made a way for the Lord with his people. But what the question that nagged me as I was going through this and I couldn't get around, why the wilderness? Why is John going in the wilderness to preach? If you, especially in the Judean wilderness, which is hot and inhospitable, and there's no comfortable seats. It's miles from anything. Billy Graham never went to the Judean wilderness to start a preaching campaign. If you want to preach and you have a message that needs to be heard, don't you go where people are? Is this counterintuitive? Why does John preach in the wilderness? What is happening here? I mean, he goes out 40 miles from Jerusalem, and that's where he begins preaching. Why in the wilderness preach away, prepare the way for the Lord? So I simply started asking myself, what happens in the wilderness? You know, and the Bible emphasizes things by repeating them. So what instances in Scripture do we find about the wilderness? Let's go back to the beginning of history, right? Moses. Remember what happened to Moses? After he left Egypt, where did he go? He fled for his life, right? He went into the wilderness. For 40 years, he was a shepherd in the backside of the wilderness, being prepared so that he might be used mightily by the Lord. Who's next? Elisha? Do you remember Elisha running in the time of famine, fleeing out into the wilderness, hiding by the little brook, living there alone, probably for several months until the brook dried up and he was fed by the ravens, alone, being prepared? What about King David? I went back and did a little research on him. David, when he appeared to watch the battle when Goliath is facing the armies of Israel, his brothers, remember they criticized him because he showed up, and his brothers said, "With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" David was a shepherd in the wilderness, being prepared. And then as he is fleeing from King Saul, and Saul's throwing spears at him and every time he can turn around, trying to kill him with entire armies chasing him, where's David? He's hiding in the wilderness of Ziph, hiding in the wilderness of Maon. He's out hiding in the wilderness. What's he doing? God's preparing his heart, shaping his heart. Saul, what happened to Saul after his conversion? Saul, who became Paul? He went away into Arabia, possibly for 3 years. He goes away into the wilderness. Why? To be prepared, to get ready to be used mightily for the Lord before he's commissioned. And Jesus, what happened to Jesus? He's 40 days in the wilderness before he begins his public ministry, being prepared, making ready for it to be a useful vessel for great fruitfulness. And think about the entire nation of Israel. 40 years in the wilderness. God was giving birth to a nation of his people. What happens in the wilderness? What happened to Israel? Idolatry was revealed. Sin was exposed. It was hard in the wilderness. But yet, God provided for them. Water shoots out of rocks. Bread falls from the sky. God let them hear his voice. The children of Israel heard the voice of God in the wilderness. The wilderness was a time of preparation. Isaiah's message, he quotes the very passage, "In the wilderness, prepare a way for God." It's in the wilderness our hearts are laid bare. God, John is preaching a message of repentance, which is a call to return to the Lord. Nobody wants to stay in the wilderness, do we? You want to go spend 40 days in the wilderness with no food and no water? It's not appealing, and yet it's necessary. And we in the church, we have a hard time with people who are in the wilderness, aren't we? If you're in the wilderness, something's not right with you, brother or sister. You need to get it right. Get out of the wilderness. Come on, shape up. Enjoy the summer. And yet, some speakers, Mark Buchanan, would say that in any given church, there's about a third of us who are in the wilderness. We're in seasons of life. Some of us are in the wilderness, which is true for some of you right now. You think, I'm in the wilderness, and I am alone. Everything is laid bare. I don't like it. But what? This is a time that God reveals himself. God revealed himself to Israel. Why go in the wilderness? Why preach in the wilderness? There's no distractions. Nothing to pull you away. There's no competition. There's no competing voices. Everything is revealed. Worship is purified. That's what happened with the children of Israel. In the wilderness, it is laid bare what you truly treasure in your heart. And the question is, how do we respond to that? Do we get angry at the Lord for bringing us into the wilderness? Or do we cherish the experience to know him more? John is part of God bringing about a new covenant people. The first Israel was brought out of physical slavery. Now God is doing a work to bring us out of spiritual slavery. So he again begins in the wilderness. So we have to examine our hearts. Perhaps this is where we are. Maybe you'd say, I'm in the wilderness. Maybe my heart is being purified. Maybe I have had misplaced worship. Maybe there are a few idols. Don't begrudge the wilderness. Don't seek to run away too quickly. We do, don't we? I just want to get out. Just get me out of the wilderness. And yet we need to be able to listen and sit quietly long enough to say, Father, why am I here? What are you trying to show me? Let me hear your voice. Remove the props. Keep me from trusting in every other thing. Truly let Jesus be the treasure of my life. We need to give space for one another in the wilderness and not too quickly try to help one another get out. We simply need to learn to listen. And here, John begins preparing the way in the wilderness. The wilderness is a place of preparation, purification, and can be a place of powerfully experiencing the Lord. So that's why I think he begins to preach in the wilderness. He's calling people back. Come back to the Lord. Repent and return. Remove everything that would keep you from tripping and stumbling. Make the path straight. Yet, these guys don't pay attention to what John has said. They don't pay attention to his message. He quotes Isaiah. They don't listen to the message. They're simply continuing on with the questions. So the next question is, he makes the point in verse 24, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. Pharisees, very concerned about the particulars of the law. So the next question is, verse 25, well, why are you baptizing? Let's ignore the message. Let's not give a whole lot of attention to that. Let's focus on the details. Why are you doing this, John? It's clear what their message is, right? If you're not Christ, you're not Messiah, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet, you're not an end-time authoritative figure, then why, what authority do you have to baptize people? Why are you doing this? We need to know your authority. Now, baptism was not unknown in this culture. Proselytes or Gentile converts to Judaism would baptize themselves. It's understood Gentiles are unclean. You need to be cleansed. Also, in the Qumran community, we know that Jews would practice a ritual kinds of cleansing. Again, they would baptize themselves to signify the cleansing. But what's controversial about John is, first of all, John is the one administering the baptism. The candidates are not baptizing themselves. John is baptizing them. And secondly, he's baptizing Jews. That ignores the special standing that they have with God. John, this would be very controversial to say that Jews need to be baptized and cleansed. We're good with God. And yet John is saying everyone needs to confess your sins and be baptized. Now we practice baptism today. We continue this practice. Baptism does not effect salvation. It's not the physical act of baptism that gives us new life and new birth, but it is a symbol of having our sins washed away. 1 Peter says that it's an appeal to God for a clean conscience is what saves us. It's faith in Jesus, believing that God will cleanse us if we ask Him. And so we continue to practice baptism because Jesus commanded it. He said, go and teach baptizing. Go make disciples. How? Teaching and baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we do continue to practice baptism, but it's not as a means of salvation. It's a symbol of salvation. It indicates outwardly what has already taken place inwardly. If you have not been baptized, you are following Jesus and you call yourself a Christian, please consider this act of obedience. Jesus commands that everyone who would follow Him to be baptized. So we believe putting your faith into Jesus is a public testimony lived out in baptism. It's a way to express that faith that you have in your heart. And so He says in verse 26, He does give them an answer. It's not quite what they were looking for. But He says, verse 26, John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one that you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. John is very clear, again, pointing others away from himself. I'm baptizing with water. This is not what's most important. Somebody else who is standing among you, someone far greater than me, someone who deserves all of your attention. The attention that you're putting on me should be with someone else. You don't know who he is, but he stands among you. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals, which this was the lowliest of the lowly tasks. One of the rabbis taught that students were to do everything that their teachers taught them except take off their shoes, remove the sandals. Even a student, do everything that your teacher would command you, but you don't have to touch his feet. And John says, I am not even worthy to touch the guy's shoes. I can't even take off his sandals. John is again pointing to the supreme value of Jesus. Supreme respect. Greatest admonition. Somebody who stands among you. We know it's Jesus. They don't know yet, as we see. And so do you have that kind of respect for Jesus? John is so humble. And he says, I'm pointing you to someone else who's of greater value than me. So in closing, let's review these couple of questions. The question put to John is, who are you? And I'd just like to put it to you. Who are you? John knows who he is, partly because he's very clear about who he's not. Paul warns us that we should not think more highly of ourselves than is right. How do you define yourself? When someone says, who are you? Will you answer, by your occupation? I'm a teacher. I'm an analyst. I'm a worker. I'm a laborer. Or maybe it's by relationships. I'm a father, mother. I'm a husband. All of those things can be removed, and they can fall away so quickly. Job can be gone. And some of you are struggling through that. It can happen in a heartbeat. The job is gone. How do you define yourself after job is gone if all you've ever known is, I'm a banker or I'm a doctor? If you're no longer that, where's the foundation of your life? Or if family has been the foundation of your life, and what if family's removed? Or you're moved from your family, then who are you? The call here would be, is Jesus the real foundation of your life? John defines himself in relation to who Jesus is. He says, I know who I'm not. I know who is of supreme value. And I define myself in relation to him. How do you define yourself? Is the ultimate foundation of your life resting in Christ? Is all of your contentment, all of your security, not wrapped up in money or anything else that can fly away, but is the ultimate security and foundation of your life wrapped up in Jesus, defined by who Jesus is? That's the first question. And then the last question, what about this wilderness? If you're in the wilderness, does it help clarify something? We often see clearly the things that are wrong, the things that need to be changed, the idols that need to be put away, the sin that needs to be forsaken. If you find yourself there in that wilderness, take the time to ask the Lord, show me what I need to see. Keep a pen and pencil, a paper handy. When he does reveal things to you, write them down. Remember the things that you learn in the wilderness. Thank God that we have this book, right? This is a recording of all that the children of Israel had learned in the wilderness so that we might learn from their mistakes. So God does sometimes bring us into a place of the wilderness, not so that we can be separated from him, but so that we can more clearly hear him. And that's what we want to know. John said, there's someone who stands among you and you don't know him. But my question for you is, do you know him? And is he speaking to you? Don't be discouraged if you find yourself in the wilderness. You can be a witness for the Lord. Through the power that he would give us, we can represent Christ. We do have those moments when we can say, when the questions come, I want to point you to Jesus and not to me. Let's pray together. Lord, I ask if we need to have stumbling stones in our lives removed, please reveal them. Show us the crooked roads and help us make them straight. Let us watch over our hearts with diligence. And Father, I pray that you would enable us to put aside the idols that conflict with us worshiping you fully and completely. Let us lay aside the things that capture our attention. Lord, may we turn to you with a whole heart. Let us confess the sins and repent, turn away from them and return to you. And Lord, may the foundation of our lives truly be that we are your children. Lord, if everything else in the planet would fail and fall away, and ultimately it will, in the end, might we take joy in knowing that we are your children. And that happens as we look to Jesus in faith. We receive the right to become the children of God by looking to Christ in faith. So may who we be constantly answered with great joy that we are your children. I'm a child of God. So Lord, let us rightly be the kinds of ambassadors in the world that you would have us be. And I pray that you would give faith to everyone in this room who lacks faith. Would you, Father, grant the ability to believe in you, to trust wholeheartedly in who Jesus is. And I ask all this in your name. Amen.